Turn with me in your Bibles this morning, as the Rogerses were reading this morning. They were reading from John chapter 1, which is one of those passages we tend to think of at Christmas time, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And we're going to talk this morning about the incarnation of Christ because it's so important, theologically speaking, about the Christmas time and Christmas season. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come before You, we feel the weight of those words, that even though the light shone in the darkness, that the darkness did not comprehend it. We recognize, Lord, because of the sinfulness of man's heart, that we don't and did not recognize the salvation that was brought in Jesus Christ. And Lord, even this morning, as we will take communion in a few minutes, we recognize that our hearts are sinful, that we need a Savior desperately. And Lord God, we come asking humbly that You'd forgive us of our sins, individually, Lord, and corporately. Pastor Richard reminded us of the need to do business with You. And Lord, we humbly ask that You might forgive us of our sins. Lord, as we look this morning at the message of the incarnation, we see that that is exactly how that account was settled, that our sin was made right through Jesus. And Lord, we pray this morning that You might be glorified as we look at Your Word, Lord, that You would use Your holy, inspired, inerrant Word to teach our hearts truths about Your blessed Son. We pray through His name and for His glory, and God's people said, amen. We sang a hymn a few moments ago called, What Child Is This? And in that hymn, we asked the question, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet, whose anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? And he goes on, the hymn writer answers that question, who this child is. But you know, as we look at this passage this morning, John chapter 1, as I said, it's one of the very famous passages that surround, that we use oftentimes during the Christmas season, the Advent time period. We might ask the question of the message not being, what child is this, but simply, what child? You know, as I read the passage, and as the Rogers has read the passage before me, you don't hear any child in that passage. There's no child in that passage. We look at this text here in the Gospel of John, and there's no child. There's no Mary pregnant with the Holy Spirit. There's no babe in the manger. There's no shepherds or magi. There's no threat from King Herod. So maybe instead of asking the question, what child is this, we should just simply ask, what child? Now, that's because John is writing from a perspective of prior to Jesus' even coming to earth, this is who He was. This is who He was. And so we're going to better understand the nature of the incarnation of Jesus. Now, that word incarnation, you will not find it in the Bible, okay? But it means that God in the flesh, that He has come in the flesh. And it represents the belief that Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, that He was from the very beginning, that He wasn't created, but that He took on a human nature, that He entered into time and space for us so that we could be saved. And the Bible tells us, in fact, later on in this passage in John chapter 1 and verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could behold His glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Now, that word dwelt, you could even use from the Old Testament, the tabernacle time period, when the tabernacle was about, that it dwelt or it tabernacled. So you could almost use that interchangeably here, that the glory of God, the only begotten full of, from the Father, tabernacled among us. His glory shone in Him, through Him, to us. So we're going to look this morning again. We're going to notice four important aspects of the incarnation here in John chapter 1. And first of all, we see in those first two verses, verses 1 and 2, we notice the incarnation portrays an infant who was infinite. An infant who was infinite. Now, that's difficult for us to understand. It's kind of hard to get our mind wrapped around that. But John points us to the fact that Jesus predated His incarnation. And as I said, it's hard for us to understand that because we've been raised in the culture and reading the scripture, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and we put that underneath our Christmas trees, and we've got our manger scenes and all of that. But we have to remember that before there was ever a Bethlehem, Jesus Christ was very God of very God. He always had been. He always will be. And as I was trying to mumble through in the first service, I don't know about you, but I know for myself, when I was back in school, I could never quite get my mind around the concept of infinite numbers, you know? I just never could really, you know, I was one of those smart alecks that tried to do the one-upsmanship of infinity plus one. You know, you'd say, infinity plus one, ha ha, I got you, you know? But although infinity itself is not quantifiable in number, there are countable and there are uncountable infinities, right? We go one, two, three, four, where do we stop? Well, we just keep on going. But then you cut that in half and there's an infinite number in between that, 1.5, 2, 2.5, 3, 3.5, right? And we could just keep going on and on and on. There are multiple possibilities. Well, here, look at verse 1. John says in verse 1:1, he takes us to the beginning. I love that word in the original language because it's basically arch with an E on the end of it. Okay? In the beginning, in the arche, Christ is referred to here in the beginning. And Paul tells us later on in the book of Colossians, he's firmly backing up what John is saying. He tells us here that Jesus, in Colossians chapter 1, he tells us that Jesus is the efficient cause of creation. He's the cause behind the cause of creation. And logically, and more importantly, biblically, he is before all things. So it wasn't like Jesus came to earth in Bethlehem and that was the first time he ever existed. He existed before the creation. He was the efficient cause of creation, so he had to be before creation. And John states this. He states that the Logos, the Word, was with God. Now, pay attention because there's a careful distinction that's being made there. He's distinguishing between the Word of God and God the Father. And he's saying that there is one, but there is also the other. And then in the very next statement, John asserts that the Logos, the Word, was God. So he's making a distinction that there are what? There's at least two different distinct personalities or individuals in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son. There's also God the Holy Spirit, which the Scripture speaks about. And you see, part of the miraculous beauty of the incarnation is that Jesus Christ is distinguished from God the Father, and yet he is completely identified with him. Every other child that's ever been born in all of history has a beginning point in time. He has or she has a birthday. Christ infinitely predated his birthday. You see, the Christ child was fully divine. The divinity of Christ is absolutely essential. You know, we say, oh, you're just making fine points in theology. Yeah, fine points are important points when it comes to theology. Cults, most notably the Jehovah's Witnesses, they despise and attempt to redefine this passage in John chapter 1. It's one of the clearest demonstrations of the deity of Jesus Christ, and yet groups like these will try to deny the deity of Christ, and they'll do a little thing. If you've ever looked at a Watchtower Bible, they'll slip in a definite article in front of God. And they will, as they slip that in, they'll also put in a lowercase g, okay? And what they're doing by that, it's not necessary in Greek syntax, definite article, and they're putting that in because they want to disqualify the deity of Christ because it doesn't fit with their theological system. And they try to say, oh, this is what John really wrote. That makes absolutely no sense for someone who is from a Judaistic background like John was, because if there was one thing that the Jews finally caught after they'd gone into exile, that was they were never going to be polytheistic again. They were never going to believe in multiple gods again. That had gotten them in trouble. That got them a sentence in exile, and they were never going to do that again. And it's just totally, it's just a totally poor way to interpret Scripture culturally and theologically to say that. Well, the most obvious and important connection here that John makes is that the God who created the universe is the one who's found lying in the manger. And John wants us to know that the Jesus he introduces is the Messiah that has been promised in the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of that. And John tells us in the first two verses of his gospel, what he says is that it's mind-boggling. He says that Jesus is God. before he took on human flesh, the Word, which is what he's referring to as Jesus here, existed eternally as God and was in fellowship with God the Father. And it's important for us to grasp that fact because it cannot be reduced to anything else. It cannot be reduced to anything less. Jesus wasn't like a lesser form of Godhead. He wasn't a greater form of humanity. He was fully God and he was fully man. You see, the incarnation, second of all, it portrays a Christ who is also the creator. Look at verse 3. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so he portrays for us here a Christ who is the creator. And John identifies a cosmic Christ, if you will, who's the creator of the world. And I got to ask you, how big of a picture do you have of Jesus? How big's your picture of Jesus? Who is Jesus in your mind? John doesn't write here about the angelic messengers announcing the birth of John the Baptist or of Jesus. And we don't read of the mystery of the virgin birth here, as important as it is. But he's focusing on the incarnation. And we're told in the clearest terms possible that Jesus is the living Word. And we see he's in the presence of the Father who called the worlds into existence. He broke space and time apart in order to form man. And he enters into this world as Jesus. And it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh. Became flesh. Dwelt among us, as I said, tabernacled, if you please, amongst us, so that we could see the glory of God the Father. I've always been impressed with individuals who can create things. My dad used to be able to build things, and he was also pretty artistic, and I used to love to see some of the things, and it's more important now that he's gone to be able to see those things that he made. And Mr. Turner, some of you know, he can make almost any, Mike Miller can make most anything. Scott Popham and Steve Rogers and John Hatcher, and it just goes down the list of those of you who can build things and make things, Millie, and construct things. It's amazing to see those of you that can do that. And I know that you all give you glory to God for the talent that you have to be able to do that. But do you recognize also that it's part of what you have in common with God? It's part of the divine image that God has placed within us, is a desire to be creative, because God is creative. God is a creator God. And so, Winston, when you put up walls, brick walls, or when others of you do other things, you know, part of what you're doing is at that moment in time, you're identifying with a creator God. Now, I know that my dog might make a little bed, but, you know, she doesn't try to build buildings. Your cat may be intelligent, but it doesn't try to construct cars, right? And we see in animals, yeah, we see the level of creation, but we see it completely differently in the human existence. When Kenneth plays an instrument, or when his friend writes or composes a piece of music, this is part of the creative nature of God in us. And it goes back to, we see here in the incarnation, we see a Christ who is the creator. And Christ created man for a purpose. You're created for a purpose. We are created to have fellowship with God. That's your purpose. That's the highest purpose of life that you can have, is to have fellowship with God. That is your reason for existence. And you can go follow after, you can trace after, tapes after, everything, trapes after, everything else in life. And if you miss out on knowing God, you've missed out on your purpose in life. But when you come to know God, you can actually find out what your purpose in life is, kind of your sub-purpose in life. Your main purpose is to know him, but then also maybe what it is that specifically he wants to give for you to do in life. So mankind was made to have fellowship with God. The life of Jesus Christ was, if you look at it from a human standpoint, it was an absolute failure. Right? We never read about him dating anybody. He didn't. He didn't get married. He didn't have any children. He didn't get an advanced degree. He didn't run for political office. We could go right down. You know, he lived in his mother's house till he was 30. You know, we would say major failure to launch today, right? We would say that sort of thing if we're looking at it from a human standpoint. But we're not. We're looking at it from God's standpoint. And from God's standpoint, he is the triumph of all of the ages. Why? Because he alone knew his purpose. Here's the beauty of the gospel. Our holy, loving Creator, when he's confronted with man's hostility, with man's rebellion, chose in his own freedom to become our holy, our loving Redeemer and Restorer. When you were at war with God, maybe you are even now at war with God, maybe you don't know Christ as your Savior. When you were at war, he died for you. When you were hostile, oh, Chris, I'm not hostile towards God, I just don't want to believe in him. Your lack of belief is hostility towards him. He is your Creator. He is your Sustainer. He lived for you. He died for you. And you tell me you don't want to believe in him and that you're okay with him? You're hostile towards him, whether or not you want to accept that. Why? Because you want your life to be at the top of the scale. You want yourself to be able to call the shots. That's hostility with God. The scripture tells us there is no name under heaven except for the name of Christ by which man may be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The incarnation shows us Christ as Creator. Third, the incarnation presents a Lord who is both light and life. Look at verses 4 and 5 and then also 9. We see that in him was life and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. There used to be a church in town called Light and Life. Free Methodist Church. I always liked the name that, Light and Life. Very biblical name. There's also used to be one town called Living Word. I thought that was a good one, too. I also like Good News. You know, I like those names because the gospel is good news. But the incarnation presents to us or points us to a Savior who is both light and life. And how does the incarnation do this? Well, what is the life that Jesus brings? In that verse there, it talks about life. Or in those verses, it talks about life. And the Greek word zoe is the word that's used there. And it's not just spiritual life. It's life. It's not just physical life. It's life. It's all of the above. Not just spiritual, not just physical. Although in Christ, we find both physical life and we find spiritual life. And you see, that's why I think it's so offensive to the nature and the person of God when we today in our, you know, great scheme of toleration, we just say kind of ho-hum, Jesus is one of several options that are available to me to choose from. That is like saying that ho-hum, oxygen is just one of several gases available for me to breathe from. You can try some of the others. You'll be dead, and some of them you'll be dead shortly. But there's one that works really well, one that works the way that you were designed to have it work, and that's the one that you're supposed to live off of. Sounds very inclusive, sounds very stupid, but sounds very inclusive. How many of you have had the FedEx man visit you yet this Christmas season? Huh? Anybody? Oh man, we just use UPS apparently. No? The postman? Anybody? Visited by anybody? Poor people, you just shop online apparently. Okay, well, FedEx has a logo and an arrow in between the E and the X. There's an arrow in that. Now, how many of you ever seen that? Oh, you have? Actually? Okay. I didn't. I'd never seen it. I hadn't until I was doing this. So, and we look at that FedEx logo, but we never see the arrow. Except for the 80% of you that just said you did. And so you just blew the illustration right out of the water. But if we're careful, you know, we miss so much because we don't carefully look, right? And that may be the case for me with the FedEx logo, not you, obviously. But that's the way it can be in life, right? Is we look at something and we see something all the time and we just totally miss the nuances of it or the point of it. Jesus brings his life to us. He offers that to you. He offers that to me. Carl Sagan, who was actually no friend of Christianity, was credited with telling this story, and I can't confirm if he really told it or not, but the story was making the rounds concerning a Biology 1 examination in which the students were asked, suppose you could take to Mars any of the lab equipment used in this course, how would you determine if there was life on Mars? One student responded, I would ask the inhabitants. Even a negative answer would be significant. You got to think about that, but that's really good. That's humorous. The student got an A, supposedly, with that answer. Jesus is the life. Oh, you mean spiritual life? Yeah, he's that too, but he's also the physical life. We owe our very existence here today to Him. Not just because we're Christians, not just because we worship Him, but because we exist, because we live and we breathe, and because this world is being held together by the very word of His power. Because of all that and a thousand other reasons more, we owe Him everything. Jesus is the life, and He's given us this life. And how does the incarnation of Christ then mean that He's the light of the world? Well, the Christmas star announced the birth of the light of the world. What better way could there have been to announce the coming of the light of the world than having some massive star, or whatever, however the astronomical sign was, announce His coming? Light. He's the light of the world. And you know, how many of you, when either Steve was reading the passage, or maybe since I've been reading the passage this morning, how many of you thought in your mind, oh, that sounds very similar to, oh, what is that, Genesis chapter 1? Huh? Anybody else think about that when you're hearing these verses? Huh? In the beginning was the Word was with God. Well, in the beginning, God, right? In the old, they almost kind of blend together, don't they? Well, I think there's a reason. I think that because God wrote it, that He had a purpose and plan. And when we think about that, Genesis opens in darkness until God speaks and declares what? Let there be light. And after there is light, then after the creation of light, then He creates life, right? And then He begins to create life in the universe. Wow, think, what is it saying here about Jesus? He is the light and the life. He's both of these. And as I said, almost without recognizing it, we're kind of transported back and forth between Genesis 1 and John chapter 1, and they're saying the exact same thing. John introduces light as a theme that will recur throughout the Gospel of John. And it's a prophetic theme. It's highlighted in Matthew repeatedly and in Luke repeatedly as well. And Jesus came as the light, and He left you and me behind in His church to reflect the light in His absence, because we live in a very dark world. We live in a world that wants to suppress the light, wants to cover the light, wants to just say that the light doesn't exist, and we walk in darkness and we're doing fine, and I don't need the light, right? And yet we know that the light of the gospel message hasn't been comprehended as well. In verse 5, it tells us, light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Some of your translations may say overwhelm it or overpower it, comprehend it. It can be translated any of those ways, but the idea is that we can't understand it, or the darkness didn't totally understand it, or cannot understand it. Well, again, later on in Scripture, we see Paul writes and confirms this truth when he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelieving so that they might not behold the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. There's a spiritual war going on for your soul, for my soul. And we are blind until Christ draws us, the Holy Spirit draws us to Himself, and we see the Word, we hear the preaching of the Word, and we recognize, or He enlivens us, He brings new life into our lives, and then we recognize, hey, we've been dead and blind. But now we can see, we can comprehend, because light has come into our darkness, life has come into our death. See, making decisions in the dark can have regrettable consequences, can't it? It's a good thing to turn on a light when you're deciding where you want to go, right? Back in the days before electricity, a tight-fisted old Iowa farmer was taking his hired man to task for always walking around with a lighted lantern when he was going to call on his best girlfriend. He, you know, oh, you shouldn't be waiting. Just sounds like Iowans today, too, doesn't it? Yeah. Shouldn't be wasting so much oil, you know. You shouldn't be using so many wicks, you know. And he was said, oh, why, when I went a courting, I never carried one of them things, and I always walked in the dark. And the hired man kind of wryly said to him, and look what you got, you know. Probably got fired then too, I don't know. But people walk in the dark, and then they wonder why it hurts, why their lives get messed up, why their relationships are ruined, because they're content to walk in the darkness. And they're all the time, you know, walking on the precipice of doom and destruction and saying, I'm all right. I can see fine. You know, feeling away just as much as they possibly can. You offer them, no, I'm doing fine. I don't need your light. And then they fall flat on their face and they wonder why. Fourth and finally, the incarnation shows us that a reaction is required. In verses 10 through 13, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, the incarnation of Christ confronts each one of us individually. Confronts us. So when we read that nice story in Luke chapter 2, or you know the Christmas story, when we read those things, and we open our Advent calendars or whatever else, it just seems so nice and pleasant, but the incarnation of Christ is meant to confront each one of us. Confronts us individually. Forces us to make a decision about Jesus. You know, when you make a decision about Christ, it changes your life. Changes my life. It impacts what we do. It impacts where we go. It impacts what we say. It impacts what we think. It impacts what we watch. It impacts what we, you know, all down the line, all those decisions. And I think one of the best ways to determine is follow the trail of your money. What do you do with your money? What do you do? Do you support missionaries? Do you give to the church? Do you whatever? So I was reading an article. This was a study done over 15 years ago. It was a study done about where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And it talks about the fact that most folks are more committed to professional sports than they are to church. And now if we're to take every church in America and synagogue, and I guess mosque as well, in America, this is 15, almost 20 years ago when this was done. Now, the population of America back then was about 250 million people, right? Give or take. Okay. During the course of a year, there would have been over 5.6 billion people that would have gone to a worship service. Church, specifically, we'll say. Church, specifically, over that year. Now, all the professional baseball, football, basketball, hockey, all professional sports combined, and those of you who were not in the first service, those of you who were, hush, okay? How many total would have gone in the course of a year? Go ahead. This is audience participation time. You can actually take a guess. How many do you think? Somebody say. Nobody brave enough to try? A million? 10 million? 50 million? How many think more than 50 million? 200 million? That'd be like everybody in America got to go to a pro game, right? About 100 million people, 103 million people. And that would obviously be, you know, people having season tickets, getting to go again and again. But nonetheless, just like you went to church time and time again, right? About 100 million people walked through the gates of sporting events over the course of that year. Contributions to churches during that year were almost $57 billion. Contributions to all those sports combined were about $4 billion. Now, it sounds like a great, you know, great advantage to the church, and it is, but when you break it down individually, the average person spent about 10 times as much going to sports than they did to church, given to the local congregation. Now, I only say that because it demonstrates, on a pretty big scale, nationally speaking, demonstrates where our values are. And if we really say that we really believe in Christ and what we do with the things that are important to us, well, people live what they believe. They act on what they believe. They spend their money on what they see as a value. For the Christian, redemption isn't, redemption is not from this body, but it's in this body, and there's going to be a glorified body in heaven as well. And we almost get this idea that, oh, I'm saved and I can do whatever I want to, though, here below. No, the fact that you're saved should influence everything that you do here below. It should make an important impact on how we try to live our lives in every aspect of the way we live. And so we see there are three distinct reactions to the incarnation. Look at verse 10. Emmanuel is ignored. Look at verse 10. He was in the world was through him, made through him, and the world did not know him. It's an incredible statement. He makes the world, and the world that he makes ignores him. I think probably the greatest sin in America today is the sin of apathy towards Jesus Christ. Apathy. Well, he's one of many good solutions, one of many good options. You know, I'm not going to totally, you know, strike my colors to him, but, you know, he's one of the good ones up there, like so many other religious teachers. Apathy. Apathy. And you know what? It's always been that way. Apathy. Both the hummingbird and the vulture fly over our nation's deserts. And you know what, though? All the vultures look for is rotting meat. Because that's what they look for. They thrive on that diet. But hummingbirds ignore that smelly flesh, you know, and they look for the colorful blossoms of the desert plants. Vultures live on what was. They live on the past. They fill themselves with the dead and the gone. Hummingbirds live on what is, the new and the new life that they can have through that. What's fresh, what's new, what's living. Wow, it tells us a lot about the two types of people there are in the world. Ones who, and you've seen people like this, they're so consumed with the past, they can't get out of their past. This is all that they allow to consume their lives daily. They're living on what's dead. Can you imagine that? Living on what's dead. Ugh. That's what they do. Oh, let's go up to some dead antelope, you know. Let's enjoy the maggots and the flies for a while. And we would all be grossed out by that, right? But yet when we hold on to bitterness, or when we hold on to past offenses, or when we, you know, are holding the grudges that have been against us and for so long, we're just sidling up to another side order of coyote in the desert. That's it. We're feeding on what was awful. We're ignoring the Savior. The revealer, second reaction that we see here in verse 11, the revealer is rejected. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. Jesus was born in a time period, in a culture, in a society. He was ethnically, humanly Jewish. He was born in the area of Palestine, or we'd say Israel, and he was born in that area of Jewish ancestry, and the leaders of his community rejected him. Pure and simple. He was rejected. We reject him today. Third, the Redeemer has to be received. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You're given an option. You're given another option. If you don't want to ignore him, if you don't want to reject him, if you don't want to be apathetic about him, you can receive him. And as many as want to, as many as will, the atonement of Christ will cover. Gives you the right to become a child of God if you trust in his finished work for salvation. There's an ad for the U.S. Marine Corps. Pictures a sword, and beneath it are the words, "Earned, not given." And if you want to become a Marine, you got to be prepared to earn the right to be called a Marine through what? Sacrifice and hardship and training and diligence, all those things. And if you get it, you deserve it. But if you want to become a Christian, you have to have the exact opposite attitude. For the message of the gospel is given, not earned. Yeah, those are some of the greatest soldiers on the face of the earth because they earn it. We are the most pathetic of all people because we don't deserve it. But we're the most blessed too. We cannot save our soul. But God will allow anyone who comes to him through Jesus Christ to be saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not your own, or you don't deserve it. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast." What's the purpose of the incarnation? God showed his love for us in this, that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask, O Lord, that you would just confirm in our hearts our need for such a great Savior as you. Lord God, we pray that you would be blessed and glorified in our presence as individuals and as a congregation. The Lord, especially during this Advent, during this Christmas season, as people are more open to talking about you, the Lord, that we would share the light of the gospel and the life that they can have through Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray in his name now and for his glory. And God's people said, amen. Pastor Richard Lee.